Morning, everybody. Last fall, if you remember, if you were here, we started a three-part series in the book of Psalms. Every 3 years, each fall, we're going to take one-third of the Psalms or take a selection from one-third of the Psalms. And so this is part two of that series. Now, Psalm, the word psalm, and yes, one of the strange evolution of the English language, P is silent, okay? It's not psalm, it's psalm. The P is silent. Really just means it's actually a Greek word, translating a Hebrew word, meaning a song accompanied by a stringed instrument. That's simply what a psalm is. A little bit of background, just to take us back, remind us of some of the things that we covered last fall when we did part one. There are 150 psalms recorded in the Bible. 150 psalms recorded. They're arranged in five books. Half of the psalms, 75, are actually attributed directly or indirectly to King David, including one we're going to look at today. But there are at least six other authors that are identified in the psalms who wrote over about a 1,000-year period from Moses to Ezra. So if you are into biblical history, you can picture that time frame that the Psalms were composed. One-third of the Psalms, 50 of them, are actually anonymous. Not sure who wrote them. There's a wide variety of styles. If you read through the Psalms, you'll see a huge variety of styles and themes and emotions. If you think about poets or people who write songs, even some of the songs we sang today, as George was mentioning, there's emotion. There's senses, different senses of emotion that come out in the hymns. And the same with the Psalms. But in the end, they're all meant to bring praise and glory to God. All the Psalms are included for that purpose. And hence, that's why we have this name that sometimes gets attributed to it, the Hebrew Hymn Book. The Hebrew Hymn Book. And so if you remember from the Gospels in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, after Jesus had led his disciples out after the Last Supper, and he led them out to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane, it says, Mark and Matthew both record, they sang a hymn. Would have been from the Psalms, one of the hymn book that they used in the temple worship. So so today we're going to start part two of our study in the Psalms. This is going to take us through to Christmas time. And there'll be 12 psalms taken from the middle section, from the middle 50 of the book of Psalms. Every 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to intersperse this series with a good news message, a gospel message. Not that every message isn't good news, but we're going to have to intersperse it and look with a very specific message about the good news of salvation. Every 4 or 5 weeks this fall. Today we're going to look at Psalm 53. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Psalm 53 in your Bibles. And you'll see a superscription. That's a little subtitle that was included in the Hebrew hymn book under Psalm 53. You'll see this little superscription. It's called, "For the Director of Music, According to Mathala, a Maskil of David." David wrote the psalm. He's the author of this one. And it's to the director of music, to the choir master. In other words, David wrote this to the man who was in charge of organizing the choir, the music for the tabernacle worship. And so David is saying, here is something else to add to the collection of hymns for singing praises to God. And those two terms, Mahathala and Maskil, nobody really knows what they mean. They're liturgical or musical terms. One commentator thinks that the Maskil is a type of sermon set to music, musical sermon meant to instruct the people or preach to the people. So that's what we're going to do today. So let's read Psalm 53. Starting at verse 1. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God? There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you and put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, for argument's sake, I just want to edit the first verse for a second, for a few minutes. The fool says, there is no God. And I want to briefly address the idea of atheism, the idea that there is no God. Now, there's a recent movement in the Western world called New Atheism. These would be atheists who are not content just to let people believe what they want, as long as you don't bother me. But these are militantly anti-theistic. Theism is the idea of God, a personal God. So atheism is no God. But these the new atheist movement is militantly anti-theistic. They believe that religion, the belief in God or some higher power of any kind, is irrational. In fact, it's not just irrational, but it's dangerous and needs to be exposed and eradicated. That is what the new atheists seek to do. It's a philosophical attack against religion, but especially against the Christian religion. Now, some would say that's because it's safer to attack Christians than perhaps some other religions. I'll just leave that. Probably the most prominent of the new atheists is Richard Dawkins, a biologist lately from Oxford University. And Dawkins said this, one of the many things he said, faith, belief that is not based on evidence, is one of the world's great evils, analogous to the smallpox virus, though more difficult to eradicate. So that sums up the view of the new atheists. It's the idea that science has somehow trumped religion. Science has proved there is no God. But of course, there are lots and lots and lots of scientists who do not buy into this naturalistic view of life. They might say they don't have the faith to believe that something could come out of nothing. They don't have the faith to believe that something can arise out of nothing. That life can somehow spring from non-life. That a rock can somehow become living. That idea. In fact, they're very scientists who hold to we call it intelligent design, or call it Christianity, or whatever you might call it, a faith position in a higher power in God, will be, if they're honest with you, they will say the more we know, the more science discovers, the more questions that it uncovers as well. It's the more we know, the more we know that we don't know. If you can follow that. The more we know, the more we know that we don't know. And that's really what science does. It opens up doors into widely or vastly larger arenas with more questions. It's fantastic, actually. Science cannot explain, for example, why there is a universe instead of nothing, and how the universe started. How did something come from nothing? Why is there life instead of non-life? Why are we not just like the moon or Mars or Jupiter? Nothing. There's no life there. Why is there morality? Why do we have a sense of right and wrong? Why do we feel that there's a need for justice? If all we are is the result of random evolutionary processes, mindless processes, why do we have a sense of morality of right and wrong? How can we have a moral law without a moral lawgiver? See, science can't answer those questions. So to assume that there is no God is in itself a faith position. It's a faith position that we assume there is no God. And it's based on a very tenuous foundation. Now clearly, if there is a real God, and we believe there is, that God exists, if that is so, then clearly to say that there is no God is the ultimate foolishness. And so thus the Bible, which is the book of God, calls such people fools. And Proverbs 1:22 says, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge?" That's how the Bible looks at those who deny the existence of God. But in Psalm 53, and this is where I want to go today, Psalm 53, I think David exposes a far more serious issue than pure atheism. And so that's why the verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart there is no God." In his heart there is no God. Because I think the real danger is not intellectual atheism, people who have thought this through, or at least as far as they can go, and have come to a mental, intellectual position that there is no God. I mean, that's foolish in itself, I think. But it is, they've at least put some thought into it. The real danger is not this intellectual atheism, but I think rather a functional atheism. A functional atheism, where the head says, "Sure, I believe in God," but the heart's desire is elsewhere. The heart's desire is elsewhere. There is an internal disconnect in our soul, a disunity in our soul, and that shows up in our actions, because we tend to follow our heart rather than our head. Have you heard that expression before? Just follow your heart rather than our head. Now, that takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, right back to near the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. You don't have to go there. You'll notice, if you remember Genesis chapter 3, when Satan comes in the form of a serpent and he tempts Eve, he doesn't say, "Hey, there's no God." He doesn't say, "There's no God." He says, "Did God actually say?" He's not taking a purely atheistic viewpoint. He says, "Did God actually say?" Doubt. Let's have doubt in the God who is there. And then what does he do? He seeks to draw her heart away. "Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Now she knows God exists. But now he's starting to try to draw her heart away. "Hey, you could be like God. Wow. Wouldn't that be neat? You would know right from wrong." So, it's drawing away of the heart. So Eve, she takes her eyes off of God and she focuses her eye on the fruit. Verse 6 of Genesis 3. "When the woman saw that the fruit was of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." It goes on to say she gave some to her husband, and he took some, etc., etc. And we know the rest of the story. But you see what happened to Eve here. She's taken her eyes off of God. She knows God exists. Her head tells her that God exists. But her heart has now been drawn away, and the eyes of her heart are on the fruit, on the creation, rather than on the Creator. She's become a functional atheist. Now, intellectually, a functional atheist believes in God. Functionally, our actions, what we actually do, what it says where our heart is, says otherwise. And so it results from this idea of the heart being taken away from God, from being in love with God. Now, we see this later in the Bible in the story of David and Bathsheba. I'll just use this as an example. There's hundreds of examples throughout Scripture. But the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we don't have to turn there, but just to summarize, David decides to take a season off from going to battle, and he's up on the balcony of his palace, and he looks over into an adjacent compound, and it's in the evening, and there's a woman, Bathsheba, not his wife, taking her bath. And so long and short of the story is that he ends up committing adultery with her. She gets pregnant. He tries to manipulate the situation, show that people will think her husband is the father. That doesn't work because her husband's more honorable than he is. So he contrives to have her husband killed in battle so that then he could marry her after the morning. So he's committing adultery. He's committing fraud. He's committing murder. And David knew in his head what God required. He knew what the law of God said. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He knew that in his head. But his heart lusted after the thing he could not have. Lusted after the thing he could not have. Now later on, he understood this disconnect. In Psalm 51, verse 4, Psalm 51 is that psalm where he is a psalm of confession after he's been confronted and he's repented of his sin. And in Psalm 51, verse 4, it says, "Against you, you only," he's talking to God here, "have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." In other words, I knew what you wanted. My heart was drawn away. I've sinned against you. Yes, he committed adultery. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband Uriah. He sinned against the nation. They were creations of God. Bathsheba, Uriah were made in the image of God. And he sinned against the image of God. So he has sinned against the image maker, against God himself. That he understood that disconnect. And he understood, he had, probably not in these words, but he was acting as a functional atheist. He took his eyes and his heart off of God unto what God had created, which is Bathsheba. Romans 1:25, Paul says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Worship the created things, and you end up serving what you worship rather than the Creator himself. Now, the next few verses of Psalm 53 describes where this functional atheism will lead if it remains unchecked. So let's just read through the next few verses. We'll start again at verse 1. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Now, at first glance, that seems rather harsh. That really seems rather harsh from our perspective. But if we take the perspective of the almighty holiness, the absolute holiness of God, we see it differently. It's not quite so harsh. In fact, it's not harsh at all. And that's why Paul quotes this passage, these verses we've just read, amongst some others, in Romans chapter 3. As he develops the argument, Romans chapter 3, he develops a kind of theological argument for our inability to save ourselves, our inability to make ourselves righteous before God. That's what he does in Romans chapter 3. And he quotes these three verses from Psalm 53. And he concludes in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What we were made for is the glory of God. Sin ensures that we fall short of it. If you're trying to live your life without reference to God, either as an intellectual atheist or simply because you don't want to be accountable, you want to go there, functional atheism, if that's how you're trying to live your life, you don't want to be told that you're a sinner. You don't want to be told that. In fact, what's our reaction? We get offended. "Hey, you're a sinner. Hey, you can't tell me that." We get offended, and so what do? We get defensive, and then we go on the attack. And that's what we see in verse 4. Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God. There's a picture of militant atheism. They don't like what Christians tell them. They don't like what we stand for. We don't like the message of the Bible. And so they're on the attack. They want to devour the Lord's people as people eat, just like people eat bread. In fact, even religious, quote-unquote, people, functional theists, will say, well, you're just being judgmental. You're being unloving. Have you ever heard that before? Little realizing that it is God's love that causes him to point out our shortcomings, call it sin, that points out our sin, so that we will call upon him and avoid his judgment. See, it's love that motivates God to expose sin so that we can call out to him and therefore avoid his judgment. But those who insist on an atheistic worldview, they will try to avoid God's judgment or avoid God's wrath simply by denying that God exists. And therefore, you don't have to think about it and deal with it. And therefore, they'll be free to, quote-unquote, enjoy life. 2008, the British Humanist Society launched what they called Atheist Bus Campaign. It's now gone around the world. And the most popular bus ad is this: there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. That's an agnostic statement, actually. There's probably no God. Well, I'm not sure. But stop worrying, enjoy your life. But it is God who gives us the knowledge and the capacity to really enjoy life the way he designed it. That's where the real enjoyment of life comes from. Not from denying God, but embracing God and how he has designed us. That's where the real enjoyment of life comes from. And many of us who have come to Christ as adults can attest to that in our own lives, the foolishness and the wasted wantonness of life lived without God or functionally atheistic. And so we can attest to the truth of that. And if you take this, the idea of atheism, to its logical conclusion, the idea that there is no God, if there's no God to be accountable to, hey, we're free to do anything we want, right? But there's also no God to offer comfort when things go wrong. There's no God to answer the why questions when tragedy strikes. There's no God to offer hope for the future. And the result is, it's not enjoyment of life. It's a shallowness, but also a great fear and a dread of the future. And verse 5 says, there they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. That's fear of what's not there, really. Without God, we are prey to our fears because we become overwhelmed with the sense of dread of the irrational. We used to be afraid of Y2K, economic collapse, global warming, overpopulation, terrorism, aliens, the end of the world. That's going to happen at the end of this year, right? Are we afraid? You know, how many of us fall into that kind of irrational fear? You just have to look at the blogosphere and you'll find out. Of course, there is something we should be afraid of. There is a real fear, that a thing we should be afraid of. In verse 5, God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. God's judgment needs to be feared. New Testament is a bit more blunt. It says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Full stop. There is something to be feared. The bottom line is that without God, there's no hope for today and there's no hope for the future. As simple as that. Last couple of months, I've been to several funerals, and it always strikes me there's basically two types of funerals. There's funerals of hope, because there's hope in the living God, and you mourn, but you praise God. And there's funerals of no hope, because you don't know. It's a non-Christian funeral. There's no hope. All there is mourning, which leads to despair. The difference is hope, and hope comes from God. And hope is exactly what God offers. Verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel will come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. David here is speaking prophetically. Remember, he was a prophet as well as a king. He's speaking prophetically here, and he's looking ahead to the Messiah. He's looking ahead to the Savior. Even though he's the king, God is blessing him, the kingdom is great, he's looking ahead. He understands the need for a Savior, and he doesn't understand it completely, but he's looking, in his case, 1,000 years into the future for Israel's hope, for our hope, the Savior. And the purpose of the gospel, really, is to bring real hope. Not fancy hope, not pretend hope, not power of positive thinking hope. Real hope. That's the purpose of the gospel. Hope that deals with the issue of personal sin. It deals with the separation between God and mankind that's caused by our sin. If we're really honest with ourselves, understand that. Hope for the despair, which is really just a lack of hope, that is the logical result of trying to live without reference to God, trying to live without reference to the transcendent, because we instinctively know that the transcendent is real. Paul's argument in Romans chapter 3 about the universality of sin is not to leave us hanging in this place of despair. That's not his point, but it's to bring us to the point of realizing that we cannot be righteous on our own, that we need a Savior, we need something else. That's why Romans 3 and 21, he says, but now, he's talked about how unrighteous we are, and he explains all that, and that we can't be righteous ourselves, but now a righteousness from God, a substitute. A righteousness from God, not our own, righteousness from God, apart from the law. The law was there for us to try to meet God's standard and to show us that we couldn't. Righteousness from God, apart from the law, is made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, and that includes David. David was testifying ahead to this. God presented Christ Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Some of your translations will say propitiation. The idea that the sacrifice was totally sufficient to meet the demands, the just demands of a holy God. It wasn't just that it paid, but it covered, as if we did not sin. It justified completely. And God's wrath is satisfied completely. And God did that by substituting his Son in our place. He became our substitute. He faced and he fully satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. And Paul sums it up later on in Romans 6 and 23. The wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news. It's a gift of God. And the gospel offers the only hope for the future, for our eternal souls. But it also offers hope for divided souls here in the present. One of the things that skeptics like to point out is the inconsistencies in the lives of us Christians. They will say, well, you say you believe in Almighty God, but you live like everybody else. Why can't I tell the difference? In other words, what they're saying without saying it is you're a functional atheist. And I think we make a great mistake if we think that if we confine the gospel to just what happens in the future. And that's obviously a huge part of the gospel. But we just sang that song, Strength for Today and Bright Hope for the Future, for tomorrow. It's strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, for the future. And so we need to look at, see the gospel as in both the future and right now. The truth is the gospel makes the world a difference in our lives right now. It should be evident in our lives. It should be evident when we go to school. It should be evident when we go to work. It should be evident when we talk to our neighbors. It should be evident in our families. It should be evident here in our church that the gospel makes a difference in how we live our lives today. A huge difference. David's confession of when he, after he was he repented of his adultery, his confession in Psalm 61 verse 6 says, "Behold," again he's talking to God, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Truth comes from salvation, and it results in a changed eternity and in a changed life. A changed life. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And we'll see where this takes us. Romans chapter 8. So after Paul, in the first seven chapters, he's finished explaining in great detail the what the gospel really is, what it's all about, and why it's necessary and how it works. And then he reveals in chapter 8 the implications for daily living. We'll start at verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we have an obligation." In other words, therefore, because of the gospel, because of what God has done for you, we have an obligation. We have an obligation. "But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if we live according to the sinful nature, we will die." In other words, if you live as a functional atheist, is what he's talking about. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. But you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear." We just talked about fear. "But you receive the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." What he's saying is there are implications to our practical life. We don't serve the flesh anymore. We are serving the living God. The Spirit of God within us that allows us to say, Abba, Father, Daddy, I'm in relationship with you, I'm your child. And it goes on to talk about being an heir, even suffering for him because of that relationship. What does that relationship look in like in more practical terms? Well, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world," and there's how you regard yourself, because our hope, our home is now in heaven. We're aliens and strangers in this world. "To abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul." In other words, they seek to disconnect the head from the heart. It takes us right back to the beginning, to the garden. That's the war against our souls, that disconnect the heart and the head so that action doesn't reflect knowledge. "Live such good lives among the pagans," and pagans simply just means those without God, the Gentiles, "that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." There's the practicality of it. Everybody should see the difference in our lives, not by what we say, yes, that's important too, but by how we live. Real enjoyment, real fun, if I could use that term, in life is found not in rejecting God, that's foolishness, but in coming to him, embracing what God has done for us, coming to him in Christ, and then having done that, glorifying God in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the glory that is ours because of the glory of Christ. Thank you for glory of Christ revealed on the cross, revealed in the tomb, revealed at the resurrection, revealed in the ascension, and to be ultimately revealed when he comes again. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we have a blessed assurance, that we have a secure home in heaven as children, as those who have embraced the cross, embraced what Christ has done for us, that free gift, the substitute, our sin for his life. Lord, thank you. Lord, help us to understand that. Help us now to go from here and live lives that glorify you, that are fully integrated, that the disconnect that is between our heads and our hearts is exposed so that we can live by your Spirit. And Lord, for those who have never come to the cross, I pray that you would just speak to their hearts where real life is, not in rejecting you, but in embracing what you have done through Christ our Lord.